Jonah chapter 1. And we'll read the first three verses. We'll be looking primarily at verse 3 this afternoon. So let's read the first three verses out loud together. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again to be able to look at your word. Many people do not have the privilege of being able to do so. I pray, Father, that as we look at your word, that we would esteem it highly, that we would be obedient to it, and Lord, that you'd be glorified in the preaching of it now at this time. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So far, we've been looking at the overall context of the book of Jonah, and we've answered at least one particular question, and that was, why did God send Jonah to Nineveh? What was the point? Nineveh had no connection with the children of Israel up to this point. They really have no further connection with the children of Israel until a number of years later, when God uses Assyria to bring judgment on the 10 tribes and ultimately to lead them into captivity. And we looked at how God had, through Moses, many years earlier, promised Israel that when they would provoke him to jealousy by serving idols, he would, both as a sign of his mercy, and it was by his mercy, but also a warning of his coming judgment, he would take the gospel and he would proclaim it to those who were not called by his name, those who were not his people. And Jonah serves that purpose in taking the gospel, in taking the proclamation and the call to repentance to Nineveh at this time. The 10 tribes are very close to the time where God is actually going to cast them out of his sight, as the scriptures say. And so God uses Jonah to take this message to Nineveh, really as a sign both of God's mercy to Israel and warning them that judgment was coming close, but also as a sign of his mercy to Nineveh, because through God's bringing this sign to Israel, God also brings the opportunity for salvation to Nineveh. So testimony to God's wisdom there. But we haven't answered the question, why did Jonah run? And many people have speculated on why Jonah ran. A number of those reasons we looked at briefly in, I believe, the first message that I preached on this. Some people think Jonah ran because he just didn't want to do what God told him to do. Some people think that Jonah ran because he didn't want the gospel, or he didn't want good news to be brought to Nineveh. Some think Jonah ran because he had this overzealous patriotism where he didn't want to have anything to do with those heathens who lived in Nineveh. But none of these actually come close to answering the real reason why Jonah ran. And we're going to look at that today when we look at the message despised in verse 3. Jonah rises up to flee into Tarshish. So he does go, he does arise. God had said arise, but God had said go to Nineveh. Jonah instead actually travels in the complete opposite direction. His purpose is to get out of the land of Israel. So he arises as he was commanded, but he flees. He doesn't actually sort of make his way down. The Bible gives a sense of urgency here when it says that Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. He obviously had a perception of the burden of the Lord, but he wastes no time expending every effort to leave the land of Israel and to go into the opposite direction of Nineveh. So, as I had said to you before, if you consider Jonah here, Nineveh, in relation to Jonah, would have been up here, and Joppa is down here. So, instead of heading up this way, he heads down this way, and he flees from where God had sent him to go. Now Jonah, it says here, fled for the purpose of fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Do you see that in verse 3 there? He rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa. there's no question Jonah would have been familiar with Psalm 139. And one of the points that I'm going to make here early on, and I'm going to come back to this several times as we go through, Jonah chapter 2 has, depending on how you divide it up, it has between 6 and 8 direct quotes from the Psalms. So Jonah is not ignorant of the scriptures here, because in his prayer that he prays in Jonah chapter 2, there is between 6 to possibly 8 quotations directly from the Psalms as part of his prayer. So you stop and think about that for a moment. It's not like Jonah was in the belly of the fish there with his Bible, flipping through it and finding promises to claim. This would have been a man who had memorized scripture and knew scripture, so that in his prayer to God from the belly of the fish there, he's actually quoting scripture. The point that I'm making with that is Jonah was familiar with the scriptures. And so when it says that Jonah desired to flee from the presence of the Lord, he obviously understood and would have known that in Psalm 139 verse 7, David asks God, "Whither shall I go from thy sight, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" So was Jonah's desire here to go somewhere where God was not going to be able to see him? The answer is that he wasn't. This was not a general attempt on his part to go somewhere that God could not find him. This had to do with his recognition of God's presence in the land of Israel. You recall that there are numerous references, especially as Israel is going through the wilderness and as they come into the land of Canaan, that God talks about a place in which he is going to set his name. And that obviously referred to both the setting up of the tabernacle and eventually the temple. God spoke to Israel many times as you go through the early Old Testament books of his special presence in the land. In Jeremiah 23:39, we see a reference to this as well. Jeremiah 23:39. This is directed towards Judah again. What is it that Jeremiah says what is it that God says through Jeremiah? Verse 39, "Therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you in the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence." Now, is God going to cast them somewhere where he could not see them, somewhere where he could not find them? No, the idea was that the very land which God had said to Israel, "This is your inheritance," the land that God had said, "I will be there with you, you will be my people, I will be your God." There was a special presence of God on the land of Israel. This was the land that he had given to them. And so we also read of the 10 tribes, for example, that God eventually cast them out of his presence. That is, they were dispersed through the nations out of the land that God had especially given to them, out of the land that God had blessed them with, a land where he was going to set his name and he was going to be with them. Instead, he was going to disperse them through the nations. So this is the idea behind Jonah seeking to flee from the presence of the Lord. His point is that he wants to get out of the land of Israel. He wants to get away from where God had spoken through his prophets and revealed his word to his people. Perhaps he thought that by getting out of the land of Israel, he would no longer have the burden of the prophecy that God had given him upon him. But at any rate, he makes a very deliberate decision here. And this indicates to us again as well that God's people can disobey. They can disobey willfully, just as Jonah did here. And so Jonah goes down to Joppa. Now, if Jonah had come from his hometown, that was approximately a 50-mile journey for him. If he had come from Jerusalem, which some people believe was where he was, there's really no way we can prove that from Scripture, it would have been approximately 40 miles. But at any rate, assuming that a person could walk approximately 20 miles in a day, Jonah was looking at between a 2 and a 3 day journey here. Okay, so Jonah's decision to do the opposite of what God told him to do was going to come at a cost to Jonah, in the sense that this wasn't a matter of Jonah just deciding not to get up and to do what God told him to do. So God says, "Go to Nineveh," and Jonah just decides not to get up. That doesn't cost him too much as far as any effort on his part. But Jonah actually, in fleeing from God here, makes a 2-day to 3-day journey down to Joppa in order to get away from the word of the Lord and the instruction that God had given to him. And so he heads down to Joppa. And what do you know? When he gets down to Joppa, he finds a ship that is going to Tarshish. So this has got to be providential, right? Because obviously, even though God had given him specific instruction, Jonah had a sign. And the sign was that when he got down to Joppa, there was a ship that was going to Tarshish. So maybe after all, it was God's will. God would be okay with him going to Tarshish. You might look at that and say, well, obviously not, because God had given him very clear instruction to go to Nineveh, and he chose not to. And yet, when you stop and think about the application as it relates to Christianity and how many people who call themselves Christians act today, God gives very clear instruction in his word, and they do the exact opposite of it, and then they get a sign that seems to confirm that what they're doing is okay, and therefore they think that it's okay. So they can do the exact opposite thing in disobedience to God and think that he's actually blessing it. If you don't think that this happens very frequently, and I think as you consider sometimes even perhaps decisions that you've made in your own life, or certainly decisions that you may have seen other people make where they try to justify disobedience to God by the fact that, I mean, you come to them with scripture and you say, well, this is what the Bible says about this. And they say, yeah, but look at how well it's working for me, right? Look at how great this is turning out for me. And so they're doing exactly what Jonah's doing. God says, go do this. Jonah goes in the opposite direction and he finds a ship. That's his sign. This must be of God. It's okay for me to go ahead and to continue doing it. Jonah could have thought that this was providential after all. Jonah ran, and in the nick of time, he proved it was God's will for him to go to Tarshish because he found a ship at Joppa ready to go. Jonah's rebellion was deliberate. It was willful. It was planned. It cost him time. It cost him money. It cost him the effort of traveling a great distance. What's interesting here is God does not intervene in Jonah's trip at this point. Just stop and think about that for a moment. Okay, so God has given me clear instruction in his word. I'm doing the opposite of that, and so far I haven't been struck by lightning, right? So it must all be good. I don't have to worry about consequences here. God actually doesn't even speak to Jonah between the first command that he gives in chapter 1, verse 1, until chapter 3, after the fish has swallowed and then subsequently vomited Jonah on dry land again. That's the second time that God actually is recorded as speaking to Jonah after giving him the command. Because it's not necessary for God to continue to come back to Jonah and say, hey, where are you going? What are you doing? Why aren't you going there? No, God allows Jonah to go a certain way. God allows him to make the decisions contrary to God's word. Jonah goes down that way, and it is still some time before God comes back and speaks to him again about the command that he had given. Even when Jonah was at sea, God does not speak to him. If anything, it is possible to conclude that the reference to the second time in Jonah 3 verse 1 is in fact the second time that God actually speaks to Jonah since giving him the first command about going to Nineveh. Sometimes today believers make a decision, or we lean into making a decision that runs counter to God's word. We either purpose to do something that's forbidden, or we neglect to do something that's commanded. And then despite the clarity of scripture, we'll say, I'm going to pray about this. I'm not saying this to think up instances in my own mind of people that I've known who have done this, because the temptation comes to every one of us. God gives us a clear command in scripture, and yet we've seen this, and I pray that this isn't our response to the Lord, although that temptation can be there from time to time. God gives a clear command in scripture. You take about the command, even just everything that the New Testament says about the New Testament church, and the importance of a believer of belonging to a body of Christ. And yet, despite all of this, people who profess to be called by God's name, they say, well, things are working out for me. I'm not a member of a church. Okay, so God gives you a command. Your experience tells you that this perhaps isn't going to be so bad. Where do we remember in recent months thinking about something like that? Eve, perhaps in the garden, God says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Eve's experience as far as her eyes, her ears, and her own thought, which is being deceived by the serpent, they all tell her something other than what God has commanded. And so she goes with that instead. And so you have it today. A believer, for example, might say, I'm thinking about taking a job. I'm thinking about going somewhere. There's no church there. There's no Bible-believing church. But I'm going to pray about this and see if it's God's will for me still to go. Why are you praying about that? God gives a clear command in scripture. You stay with the clear command in scripture. There's no need to pray about that. I think about it, even if I bring this back to myself, when the Lord dealt with me, I would say fairly early after my conversion, just about the issue of tithing. Well, I'm going to pray about this. What do I need to pray about whether or not God wants me to tithe? If he gives a command in scripture, I don't need to pray about it to just discern whether maybe his will for me personally is different from his will that's revealed in scripture. And yet this is the mentality that a lot of people have. This is the mentality really that Jonah employs here, because Jonah takes off from the presence of the Lord to try to get away from God, and things seem to work out for him so far. He goes 2 days travel here. It costs him great expense, and yet he doesn't fall into any perils while he's on his travel down towards Joppa. He comes down to Joppa. He finds a ship ready to go to Tarshish at Joppa. And not only does he find that, but he's also able to pay the fare thereof, as verse 3 says. Because God doesn't intervene in a divine way to confirm what his word already says, we become assured in our purpose and we continue on in our wayward travels. And that is that mentality of, I haven't been struck by lightning. So far I've been getting away with disobeying God and nothing's happened to me. Actually, if you're getting away with disobeying God and nothing's happened to you, I would be very concerned about whether or not you're saved. Be very concerned about that, because God does chastise his children. Now, it's not going to happen right away, but far better is it for us to live in obedience to God's word rather than trying to experiment with contradicting God's word and hoping that the judgment isn't going to fall. His rebellion seems successful here because he's able to pay the fare and he is able to get a spot on that ship so that he can go down to or go up to Tarshish. Jonah has put time and money into this, into his disobedience, into his rebellion, and he succeeded in his effort so far. He pays his fare in advance. He has now invested himself financially in a path of disobedience to the Lord. And yet, as George Hutchinson, and he was a preacher in the 1600s, as he says, success in a way of rebellion against God is a snare, leading on the rebel to sadder corrections. Therefore, Jonah found a ship ready, an opportunity to launch out that he may get a sharper rod at sea where pagans should be witnesses and not Israel. In other words, God allowed him to go a little further to punish him a little bit more strictly. Success in a way of rebellion against God is a snare. And it is a snare. We think we're doing well, and so it leads us on to further disobedience, which results in even more severe correction. Jonah receives here the appearance of success, but that's only so that greater discipline will follow. And then he wants to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Do you see where this path ends up? Jonah is a prophet of God. Jonah is called to bring the word of God. Jonah is living in the middle of an idolatrous people in the 10 tribes there. Jonah has been responsible, as we saw from 2 Kings chapter 14. Jonah has been responsible for preaching God's word to these idolatrous tribes. But when God gives a command to Jonah to do something and Jonah disobeys, Jonah ends up with a desire that he would far rather be out of the presence of the Lord and in the presence of this ship full of heathen idolaters. Because if you look down, verse 5, these were representatives of many different religions, because every man cried unto his God. So there's a plurality of idols that are being worshipped here, and yet this is exactly what happens. When we fail to obey God in a particular area, it often drives us further and further away, and those things that we actually abhor as God's children, we seek out for comfort when we're in disobedience. I think we can think of that. Sometimes we look at it and we say, you know, especially when we wander away from the Lord, and every believer is prone to that, not to utterly apostatize, because they won't. The Lord will correct them and bring them back. But sometimes we get so far away and we look back and say, how did I end up here? I didn't start by making this big decision. I didn't start this far away. I started so close and I disobeyed in one area, and here we end up. And so it is with Jonah. He doesn't want to do what God tells him to do as far as bringing God's word. And so he goes from just simply refusal to preach God's word to actually having company with idolaters, those who believed a false religion, those who are on their way to hell, those who had no part of God or of Israel, those who blasphemed against God. But that's where he ends up with. And it started with a disobedience to God's command to preach his word. It is possible for the children of the Lord to wander off. It is possible for them to resist his will. It's possible for them to disobey him, to walk after their own folly. But just remember that every Jonah has his storm. Every Jonah has his lot found out. Every Jonah has his fish. There's no disobedience without chastisement to the child of God. Now, why did Jonah run? Some people have said he was afraid that Nineveh might not react too well because it was a large, fortified, foreign city that might not receive the proclamation of God's judgment too kindly. But there's no evidence of this in the book of Jonah at all. In fact, when you look at the storm that arises in the sea, you distinctly see that Jonah has a lack of fear, which is given in contrast to the fearful mariners. And this lack of fear is on display throughout the book. So it cannot be that Jonah was afraid that the Ninevites might want to kill him for bringing God's judgment. In fact, if you look at verse 3, you see that Jonah rises up to flee from the presence of the Lord. It's not that he's fleeing from the thought of going to Nineveh. This is directly related to Jonah's understanding of God. You see that again in verse 10. Why did Jonah run? He ran to flee from the presence of the Lord. And we're going to understand here as we go through this why he wanted to get out of the presence of the Lord, why he ran away. Some people have said Jonah did not want to see the conversion of the Gentiles because of his zeal for Israel. But this assumes that Jonah held a view of God's covenant with Israel that was consistent with apostate Judaism. In other words, this could hardly have been true of a godly man or of a holy man of God, and we believe that Jonah was both a godly man and a holy man of God. So this has the idea that the Jews didn't want God's word to be preached to the Gentiles, which was true of apostate Judaism, but Jonah was not an apostate Jew. Jonah was not of the caliber of the scribes and Pharisees there. Jonah, knowing the scriptures, would have known about Moses' first mention of provoking Israel to jealousy by the Lord, reaching out to other nations. To all the references in the Psalms, Jonah knew the gospel. He knew of the redemptive work of Jehovah in history and of its prophesied proclamation to the Gentiles. Further, those who might suggest that Jonah had some sort of unnoted hatred of the Gentiles, which is brought up sometimes that, you know, well, he just didn't want to have anything to do with the Gentiles, and yet he had no trouble mingling with them on the ship. So it cannot be that Jonah wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles, and that's why he didn't want to go there. In fact, Jonah, knowing the Psalms as well as he did, knew that the gospel was going to be proclaimed to the Gentiles, and no doubt he would have, in his obedience, wanted the Lord, wanted that to come to pass. If you look at Psalm 22, for example, you see that the promise early in scripture, already through David, spoke of the Gentiles receiving the gospel. In Psalm 22, verse 27, David says, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." So already in David's time, and long before that, I mean, you go back to the promise that God made to Abraham. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There was that promise that redemption for sin was going to be made available not only to Abraham's physical seed, but to all nations, all families of the earth. So for Jonah then, as a godly man, to say, "I don't want the Gentiles to receive the gospel," that would have contradicted his godliness. So that cannot be the reason why Jonah wanted to run away from the Lord. We have other examples of this, just to show that this was a theme that certainly came up throughout the Old Testament. Remaining within the book of Psalms, turn to Psalm 72. This is a psalm for Solomon. It is about Solomon, but more than that, it speaks beyond that as well to a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. And of him, it says, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." So once again, you have this idea of all the nations knowing of the Lord Jesus Christ and of calling him blessed. Psalm 86 also speaks to this. About Jehovah, David says, so Psalm 86 verse 9, "All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee." Now remember, I said that when you look at Jonah chapter 2, you find in Jonah chapter 2 that in Jonah's prayer, so in his greatest time of affliction, not when he has a Bible before him, but in his greatest time of affliction, he recites the Psalms, and from the Psalms, at least 7 times as you go through his prayer. And so if that's the case, then Jonah had a great understanding and knowledge of the Old Testament, certainly of the book of Psalms, and would have understood that it was God's desire for the gospel to go not only to Israel, but to go to all nations. The Old Testament saints looked for the coming of the Messiah as a redeemer and also as a light to the Gentiles. We saw that this morning when we even read about Simeon's expectation. Jonah, certainly coming shortly after Elijah and Elisha, would likely have known about the cleansing of Naaman, the Gentile, and also of the proclamation of God's word to the widow of Zarephath, yet another Gentile. In fact, Jonah's own reason that he gives to God when he's arguing against God in chapter 4 and verse 2 gives no indication that he opposed the conversion of the Gentiles. Look at 4 verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord. So Jonah is upset because of the, some people will say he got upset because Nineveh repented. But if you look closely at what Jonah says in chapter 4 verse 2, he's not actually upset with Nineveh repenting. He's upset with something else. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? What was it? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. Why? Not because Nineveh repented, but look at the end of the verse there. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. So Jonah's charge that he laid at God's feet was not that he was offended that Nineveh repented, but rather he was offended that God chose not to execute the judgment, the righteous judgment that was deserved upon Nineveh for their sin. So if you say Jonah had an issue with repentance, and he did, but his argument against God was not about Nineveh's repentance, it was about God's repentance. It was about God no longer bringing forth the judgment that Jonah had proclaimed against Nineveh, but God withholding that by his grace because of the repentance of Nineveh. Jonah's charge is laid against God's willingness to postpone judgment. The reason he was to go was given in 1 verse 2, the wickedness that ascended to heaven from Nineveh. The cry that Jonah made was of its judgment because of the wickedness of the city. Jonah's struggle is with the idea that God would put off the judgment of a wicked city. Jonah is a righteous man. He desires righteousness. And so his concern is the fact that that judgment is not executed against sin. Now understand here, I'm not trying to defend Jonah's arguments against God. But I can say, and I think if every one of us gathered here together were to look into our own hearts, that often is the struggle that we see. Why is it that God continues to show mercy against a very wicked and corrupt government under which we live? Because our desire is, and I believe this desire has to be governed by what the scriptures say, but our desire is to see God deal with sin and with wickedness. We don't want to continually on a daily basis be confronted with the abominations that continue to be exalted in our society. And so we do want God to execute judgment and righteousness. And that time will come. But Jonah's struggle here is not with the fact that he sees Nineveh about to repent. His struggle here is the fact that God does not execute judgment on ungodliness. We're not excusing his mindset, but we do see the context behind it. The answer to the question, why did Jonah run, is again found in 2 Kings chapter 14. And I want you to turn there because that is ultimately where we're going to finish up here today. 2 Kings really give us the idea. So if you remember in 2 Kings 14, Jonah prophesies that God is going to expand the coasts of the 10 tribes. Now, from what you may remember of your Israelite history, you would recall that after the kingdom was split and Jeroboam the son of Nebat was given the 10 tribes there, there were no godly kings. Some people can make an argument about Jehu, and yet if you look at Jehu, Jehu did nothing to stop the Baal worship. In fact, Jehu's latter end of his reign was essentially just as wicked as any of the other kings there. There were no godly kings that reigned over the 10 tribes. And yet Jonah is spoken of in 2 Kings 14 verses 25 through 27 as prophesying about the expansion of that wicked kingdom. So some of the pieces should be starting to fit together for you here right now. Do you remember, and we dealt with this, the very first message on Jonah and the context of Jonah here. The prophecy of Jonah that is recorded in verse 25 comes fulfilled during the time of Jeroboam, who was the, so this is the second Jeroboam, not the first Jeroboam. This is the second Jeroboam, so the descendant of Jehu, who was the longest reigning king over the 10 tribes. In fact, under his reign was probably the most prosperous time of the 10 tribes, if you're looking at all the time following the split of the kingdom at the time of Rehoboam. But Jeroboam is a wicked king. And no doubt Jonah, as we looked at in the first message, no doubt Jonah prophesied before Jeroboam. But I want you to think about some things here in relation to God's mercy and God's withholding of judgment. If you turn back to 2 Kings chapter 13, you see the dire straits at the time of Jehoahaz, and you see how difficult things were in the 10 tribes at that point. I mean, they're virtually on the point of extinction here. Syria is coming in and taking land from them. There's very little as far as military might is concerned. Even though Jehoahaz himself is described as a man of valor, someone who had great courage, yet there's very little as far as their outlook that would look great at all. But Jehoahaz actually looks for deliverance in verse 4, 13 verse 4. So Jehoahaz is a couple generations before Jeroboam. You have Jehoahaz, and then after Jehoahaz, you have Joash, his son, and then after Joash, you have Jeroboam, his son. Okay? So the fulfillment of this entire prophecy of Jonah about the expansion of the coasts comes to fruition under Jeroboam, but the prophecy was made much earlier than that. So you have here in 13 verse 4, and Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. Now notice this, verse 6, nevertheless they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, but walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Syria. So God grants mercy to Jehoahaz here, but if you look at chapter 13, do you ever read about repentance on the part of Jehoahaz? It's not in there. You can look and look and look. All you see is him pleading with God for mercy. God grants mercy, but there's no repentance on the part of Jehoahaz. His son Joash takes the throne. Look at verse 11 about Joash. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, but he walked therein. You see how similar that is to Jehoahaz? Jehoahaz also walked therein in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in verse 6. Now you have Joash, this is the second one. Now God has promised mercy, and he's promised mercy through Jonah. But there has been no repentance under Jehoahaz. There is now no repentance under Joash. They continue to walk in the abominations that had been set up in Dan and in Bethel, those calves that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had set up. They continue to walk in those things. And yet, despite all of this, God, under the reign of Joash, grants the expansion of the 10 tribes and the restoration of the city, having even provided for further deliverance had Joash not failed Elisha's test. So you remember, Joash comes to Elisha at the end of Elisha's life, and Elisha says to him, strike your arrows into the ground there. And every time you struck those arrows into the ground, they're going to count for a victory that you're going to have over Syria. And so Elisha actually rebukes him. But what is the testimony of Joash here? Is Joash a godly king? Is Joash a king who walks after the ways of the Lord? Is Joash the one who restores godly worship in the coast of the 10 tribes? Not at all. The Bible says he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but he continued to walk therein. So Jehoahaz has sought God's mercy and has received it. Joash has sought God's mercy and received it. And in both cases, neither of them have repented of their sin. So now we come to Jeroboam. Look at 14 verse 24. So he reigns 41 years in Samaria, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So you have Jehoahaz. God promises mercy, even though there's no repentance from Jehoahaz. You have Joash. Again, no repentance from Joash. Joash is a wicked, ungodly king. He walks in the abominations of the kings before him, and yet God promises deliverance from the Syrians. And now you have Jeroboam, and it's under Jeroboam that you see the greatest expansion of the 10 tribes, because God used Jonah to prophesy of this, and yet there is no repentance from Jeroboam at all. He too walks in the wickedness of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And yet God uses him to be a savior to the 10 tribes, those wicked calf-worshipping 10 tribes. Jeroboam restores further land in fulfillment of Jonah's prophecy, and yet he has no repentance for his wickedness. It is not recorded in Scripture. Jonah's prophecy involves the promising of the prosperity of a wicked kingdom that was not yet to be cut off. Jonah's prophecy results and consists of promising the saving of a nation through a wicked, corrupt king. Put this into perspective for a little bit. I would say, arguably, that the two governments under which we live right now, federally and provincially, are probably the most wicked governments that our nation has seen in its history. And it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Now imagine, we know God does not speak to us outside of his word today. But imagine we had this setting in the time of Jonah, and now God calls a godly man, one who is burdened down by the wickedness and the corruption. So we see the persecution that goes against God's people already in this land and how much worse it was in the time of Jonah. We saw the persecution that took place, for example, under Elijah, right? Jezebel coming after Elijah. The fact that there were only 7,000 people who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So all of this persecution is going on. You have Jonah, a godly man, a righteous man, trying to live in the middle of a very corrupt, a very wicked nation, and God calls on him to promise mercy on that nation. Now, who of us in our flesh would want to answer God's call to go and tell our prime minister that even though you show no remorse, even though you show no breaking from your wickedness, from your vile, abominable agenda, from your agenda of desiring to persecute the Lord's people in this nation, even though you show no remorse for this, I'm here with a message of the Lord to tell you you're going to prosper. Who of us would want to do that? See, that's what Jonah is dealing with here. This is where Jonah's argument is against God as he goes to Nineveh. Because Jonah has already dealt with this as far as the prophecy that God had given to him to deliver to this wicked king Jeroboam, or that was fulfilled in Jeroboam, even if it was given perhaps to Joash. But whenever it was given, God has given him this to say, even though these men hate me, I am going to show my mercy. I am not going to cast them out. I'm not going to disperse them. I'm not going to scatter them abroad, but instead I'm going to show my mercy. And so Jonah, as a believer, as a holy man of God, is nevertheless still struggling with the issue of his flesh in having to go now to Nineveh, that wicked, terrible city, and tell them of God's mercy. And this is what Jonah's argument is. I don't want to go to Nineveh because I'm going to go to Nineveh. And just like you changed your mind about bringing judgment upon the wicked nation in which I live, so you're also going to change your mind about judgment when it comes to Nineveh. This is what Jonah faced. And while we cannot condone or applaud his response, we can recognize in the frailty of our own flesh this appearance in Jonah's heart of the same sentiments because of its tendency in our own hearts. Jonah's fear was with regard to God's repentance, not Nineveh's. Having seen God's mercy extended to the 10 tribes without their repentance, Jonah struggled with seeing something similar happen to Nineveh. His quarrel was with the Lord and with the Lord's mercy, not with Nineveh coming to repentance. And this is seen again in the closing argument that God makes in the book. This whole thing is about God's mercy. This has nothing to do with Nineveh repenting of their sin. Even though Nineveh does repent of their sin, and that's recorded in the book, all of this is in context of Jonah arguing with God against God's willingness to delay judgment that rightfully belonged. And you see how all of this ties into the fact that God's willingness to delay judgment is even evidenced in God sending Jonah to Nineveh. Because what was that sending of Jonah to Nineveh a sign? It was a sign to Israel. God's mercy is running out. But this is another sign of my mercy, because I'm going to provoke you to jealousy, if so be that by provoking you to jealousy, you return back to me again. So all of this relates to God's mercy. All of this relates to God withholding judgment that is justly due and sending Jonah and teaching Jonah of this as he goes to Nineveh. Do you rejoice in the richness of God's grace and of your salvation? Do you delve into and treasure the riches of God's wisdom and his unmerited mercy toward Nineveh as a means of provoking his people to jealousy and repentance? Jonah's disobedience occurs here in the context of proclaiming the gospel, repentance and faith, and crying aloud against the wickedness of his generation, wickedness that reaches the heavens. Where do you and I stand in relation to the call that we have to obey God in preaching the gospel to every creature, to cry aloud and to spare not in proclaiming God's judgment, but also his mercy upon our generation, which heaps upon itself more and more sin and the awful wrath of a holy God? God has to teach Jonah through sending him to Nineveh that God's mercy is great, and that God is affording both Israel and Nineveh yet another opportunity to repent. As much as we can understand the weakness in Jonah's heart and struggling with that, yet we also recognize, as Jonah had to as well, certainly, and I think Jonah especially saw this in being cast into the sea and God showing mercy upon him and giving him another opportunity to preach the gospel, although he continued to struggle with that. But Jonah had to understand this as well, that God's mercy is great and that we are no more deserving of it than the 10 tribes were with their idolatry, or than Nineveh was with its wickedness. Let it be a lesson to us about God's mercy and about the greatness of God's mercy.